At this time, we would like to extend a very warm welcome to all of you to our campus to the 26th Annual Symposium of Exegetical Theology. It promises to be a rich set of symposia this year, and we are delighted to have you as guests. We would also be delighted if you would send us young men and women for pastoral preparation and for deaconess work. We are eager to train people to be confessional in their teaching and in their life. Also, at no extra charge, I'm happy to say that tours of the library, the new library, will be conducted every day. One tour at noon, one at 12:30 on Tuesday and Wednesday. On Thursday, another tour at 12:30 and 1, and then at 11:30 on Friday. There are sign-up sheets out aside there as you enter a sealer, and you will get a free hard hat for the tour that you're also able to use if you attend Dr. David Scare's lecture. But I simply want to share one or two things. At the seminary, we are delighted because this last year was a milestone. Both of our accrediting agencies gave us their longest accreditation tag, 10-year pin, without any notations. So it is a festive time, and we're grateful. I'm so proud of our faculty and students and staff who made that possible. And there is no better way to begin our exegetical symposium than to introduce the chairman of our exegetical department. You know him well. He's distinguished himself in academic circles with a master's degree from Princeton Theological Seminary, and then a Ph.D. from a pagan school, the University of Michigan. Unlike other exegetes who went to Our Lady's University, but we still appreciate his academic excellence, and that has borne fruit. I believe he was the first Missouri Synod author to publish from Brill. This is a very prestigious European press, and that is titled Angelomorphic Christology. I think each of you should buy a copy. I think the current price is $376. More than his academic achievements, I want to underscore just two things about our speaker. Dr. Geeshan is one of the few people in our circles who's an expert in Second Temple literature. That's all the recent finds and some of the historic documents from the Second Temple down to about 200 AD. And he's distinguished himself in a Society of Biblical Literature seminar, so much so that he's been invited to Italy with international scholars to a monastery where I understand the wines are excellent and the conversation rich. Along with that, and this is perhaps the most admirable trait and quality, is he remains a pastor. He serves our church and his students with a big pastoral heart. So please welcome with me Dr. Charles Geeshan.
You know, it's every year I come to the symposium, and I'm recognizing more and more of the pastors. I guess that means I've been here for a while. It is great to have you back. There is a handout. We are going low-tech because I think it'll be the most effective tech. Namely, there's a three-page handout of the text that I'm going over from Thessalonians. And what I've done with all of these texts is I've highlighted in italics. Most of them are my translations. They aren't in concrete yet, but as I work on the commentary, these translations are, you know, taking shape. But I've highlighted in italics those portions that are especially focused on eschatology, and usually have the Greek text immediately following it, so you can check some of that as we go along. So if anyone needs a handout, please raise your hand, and then I have a graduate assistant who will get. Anyone need a handout? Everybody's got one. Excellent. The role of Christ coming on the last day in the church's mission, learning from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. For many Christians in mainline denominations in the United States, as well as a growing number of non-denominational evangelical congregations, the parousia, or the coming of Christ on the last day, plays a relatively minor role in their understanding of church and her mission. Lectionary readings often set forth this theme for us in the last few Sundays of the church year and the beginning of the new church year. But even then, end-time trumpets may not be blown too loudly in our preaching. For the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the prayers and preaching concerning the second coming is done on a three-year convention cycle. Depending upon the synodical convention election results, pastors either declare a period of tribulation and the imminent return of Christ, or, as some of you know, they embrace the theology of glory and delayed parousia, at least for the next 3 years. More seriously, why is eschatology not more widely understood as central to the preaching and teaching of the church, especially in light of the emphasis on eschatology throughout the teaching and preaching of Jesus, as well as his apostles? A possible reason is the understanding that the work of Christ stands functionally complete at his death and resurrection, or at the very least, at his ascension. Even though few of us would admit it, we may not see or teach the second coming as an integral part of the work of Christ. And he will return to judge the living and the dead becomes almost a creedal add-on that pales in significance to was crucified, suffered, died, was buried on the third day, rose from the dead. We may even fear that giving stress to eschatology might identify us with those Christians whose eschatological interests are driven by some abhorrent variation of historical premillennialism. The ongoing experience, however, of Satan, sin, and death make it all the more important that we proclaim the second coming of Christ when everything that he accomplished in his first coming is brought to its visible consummation. If this is not stressed, the world and even some of the Christian community are left wondering what difference did the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus affect in this world where hate, tragedy, war, and death remain all around us. James Moorhead, a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary who has some expertise in premillennial American Christianity, makes this astute observation, and I quote, "Evil comes as the monstrous moral alien that cannot be incorporated into our prevailing culture. And because it cannot be assimilated, horror returns, it moves in an endless loop, it fails to satisfy intellectually because liberal humanitarianism offers no way of articulating or transcending major acts of human transgression. In its eschatology, mainstream Protestantism has suppressed the blood, the chaos, and the terror of the apocalypse, namely Revelation. And these have leapt out like the boogeyman from under the bed. If the mainstream churches cannot give a satisfactory account of the end, is it surprising that many people will choose to go elsewhere where those needs can be met and addressed? I, for one, am convinced that we Lutherans should proclaim biblical eschatology in its fullness, with its end-time deceptions and deceivers, resurrection, judgment, hell, and heaven. This paper, and the thesis is stated on your handout, will demonstrate that eschatology, especially the parousia of Christ, his final triumphant coming, was central to Paul's apostolic missionary preaching and remains a vital foundation for the church's ongoing faith and daily living in hope. Nowhere in the Pauline corpus is evidence supporting this thesis more evident than in his two letters to the church at Thessalonica. And I don't just say that because I'm writing a commentary. The term parousia alone occurs six times in these letters. Not only do both letters contain extensive teaching sections about the end times, but there are also several brief eschatological summary statements that punctuate the letters, driving the hearer of these epistles to their future hope. Selby notes the prevalence of these in 1 Thessalonians when he writes, and I quote, "Each major section and subsection culminates in an eschatological pronouncement so that a strongly eschatological tone pervades the entire epistle. By using visionary language in this way, Paul evokes a perspective from which the Thessalonians are invited to see themselves and their circumstances. They are living near the end of time and awaiting the imminent return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment before God, and the final reward and punishment which will be meted out at that judgment." End of quote. This study will proceed through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, namely following these major sections that I'll highlight in your handout, giving attention to Paul's teaching both in the longer eschatological pericopes as well as in the short eschatological summary statements. Even though only brief comments will be made on most of these texts, I have to resist. A more substantial discussion of the theological implications of this evidence for the church and her mission will conclude this paper. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10. Paul's opening thanksgiving in 1 Thessalonians 1 introduces several themes that are fleshed out in the rest of the epistle, so I'll spend a little more time on this introduction, including in verses 9 and 10, the second coming of Christ at the end of this Thanksgiving section. And I quote from verses 9 and 10, "For they themselves are reporting concerning us what manner of entrance we had to you, namely that you turn to God from idols in order to serve the living and real God, and also to await his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come." The language of turning to God for conversion is also found in Acts. Especially note Paul's preaching in Lystra, Acts 14. "Turn from these worthless things to the living God." Paul's description of God as the living and true, or one could even render it as I do, real God in 1:9 is probably dependent, Dr. Wenthy will be glad to hear this, on Jeremiah 10:10. Paul draws on the prophet's language there. His use of this language reflects a well-known polemic against pagan gods, both in ancient Judaism and in Second Temple Judaism, of these gods not being living or true, not being living or real. In light of Paul's testimony to Jesus' resurrection in 1:10, the adjective living here may also indicate the identification of the risen Christ, the living Christ, within the mystery of the one living God. The words "from idols," tone eidolon, and 1:9 indicates that the majority of these Christians were converted from polytheistic paganism and not from monotheistic Judaism. Because of the social and economic life in Thessalonica was bound with various religious and political cultic life, the splash that Paul made through the baptism of pagans into Christianity did not go unnoticed. Even though the outward form of idolatry has often become more refined in the centuries of many cultures, over the centuries in many of our cultures, the need to turn to God from these idols, whatever form they take, remains in every generation and locale, And one might say in our modern context, we see increasing parallelism between Paul's mission context and some of these ancient Greco-Roman cities. The preaching of the resurrection and return of Jesus in the early mission at Thessalonica is made clear again in these closing words of the thanksgiving, and also to await his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The gospel that Paul originally proclaimed and continued to echo in both of these epistles had a decidedly eschatological focus. After being converted, these Christians began to await his Son from the heavens. Paul already signaled this focus at Thessalonica when he wrote of remembering their endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3 of the thanksgiving. And then he blows the end times trumpet loudly throughout the final two chapters, and obviously again in 2 Thessalonians. The pair of present infinitive verbs here, to serve continually and to await continually, to bring out the present force of these infinitives, indicates the daily tension of a Christian living in the present circumstances while simultaneously awaiting future deliverance. Waiting, in contrast to serving, is often, though, viewed as a passive activity, isn't it? This continuous waiting for the Son is not a dull and sedentary existence, as in idly waiting at the O'Hare Airport for the next flight to Fort Wayne that's long overdue. It is the dynamic activity of living in a minute-to-minute expectation of the arrival of one's most esteemed and beloved friend. These Christians appear to have expected the return of Christ imminently in their own lifetimes. I.H. Howard Marshall makes this very adept observation. The point is that the present existence of the Thessalonian Christians was determined by their expectations about the future. The designation, his Son, which appears only here in both of the epistles to the Thessalonians, adds to what Paul already proclaimed earlier when he spoke of Jesus as Lord and Christ, as well as it complements the fact that he uses the title God and Father. So that language of Father in these epistles is coupled here with the language of Son. Within the salutation and the rest of the thanksgiving that opens this letter, Jesus is confessed as Lord, Christ, Son of God, and his personal name is used in these verses. Dr. Scare, I don't know if Dr. David Scare is here, but sometimes this disconnect is emphasized. You have the earthly Jesus in the gospel narratives, and then you have the heavenly Christ in the epistles. Paul uses the personal name Jesus here. No other titles. To await Jesus. And connecting it in with the flesh and blood one who is crucified and risen. The reference to the resurrection that follows this phrase certainly also implies ascension and enthronement of Jesus in heaven. And that's why he says to await Jesus from the heavens. He was raised from the dead. Paul writes into the Ephesians, he was raised from the dead. He seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominions and every name that is named. That's Ephesians 1. So Son, heavens, and the context of end time judgment in 1:10 indicates that Paul is alluding to, of all things, the one like a son of man seen in Daniel 7:9-14, an apocalyptic text that prominently influenced Jesus himself and other early Christian eschatological expectations. Although Paul vacillates between using the singular and plural from heaven and from the heavens here, the plurality of heavens probably reflects the consistent use of the plural in Hebrew, and it also probably reflects the cosmology visible in some Second Temple Jewish text, the idea of multiple heavens. Paul even speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 of three heavens. This continuous waiting of the sun's return from the heavens on the last day is grounded in the certainty of the end time events that have already taken place in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Notice this short phrase, by no means a throwaway phrase, but rather, rather than reciting the whole gospel passion narrative, Paul is a little more creative than we are. He simply says, whom he raised from the dead, recognizing that his readers are going to quickly download the rest of the passion narrative, much like we do when we say in our sermons, I cannot by my own reason or strength. You don't need to quote the rest of the third article. People are automatically downloading that whole thing. So also with a phrase like this, it's a creedal phrase that punctuates. What? It's a creedal phrase that punctuates this epistle in several places. This relative clause put forth by Paul elsewhere is a public confirmation of Jesus' sonship, Romans 1:4. But here, the resurrection of Jesus functions primarily as assurance that he will return. Several interpreters note the correspondence between this statement about resurrection and judgment and the one that is made at the close of Paul's Areopagus speech in Acts 17. There I quote, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The terse confession of Jesus' resurrection in 1:10 clearly implies not only his death, but also his incarnation, his birth, his earthly ministry and life, his true humanity unto eternity. The centrality of Jesus' death and resurrection to the gospel that was proclaimed in Thessalonica is clear from the confessional statements, the ones I mentioned, that come later. For example, 4:14, for because we believe that Jesus died and was raised again, as well as 5:9 and 10, our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. This confession of Jesus' resurrection takes on added significance for the Thessalonians in light of their fears that we learn about in chapter 4, that those who died before Jesus' return would miss out on the blessings he would bring in resurrection upon his return. And also to address the widespread disparaging of the flesh in Greco-Roman philosophy. Remember, these are pagans converted from that. And various conceptions of fearful passage in afterlife that are present in the Greco-Roman religion. Paul concludes his brief description of the enduring hope among these Christians by confessing both end-time salvation and judgment. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, the personal name Jesus is used here, protects against any docetic status that discounts his humanity and disconnects him from the historical Jesus. And here, Paul is connecting the reality of the Son whom we wait with the Jesus who died, who is raised. Although Paul draws his specific description of Jesus as the one who delivers us from Isaiah 59, the deliver language here and elsewhere where would have been reinforced by early Christian usage of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. There are past, present, and future aspects to salvation. I would say most of us emphasize past, i.e. the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we also, as good Lutherans, emphasize present, how these things are brought to us in the very preaching, the very absolution, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper. But maybe we don't emphasize that there is a future aspect of salvation. There is a wrath that we will be delivered from on the last day upon Christ's return. Jesus delivered us from his death. He delivers us daily through the forgiveness of sins. And as Paul writes here, he will deliver us when he comes again. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians give significant attention to the wrath, the orge theou, that is to come, which is understood as God's end-time judgment against unbelief. Although Paul focuses here on the future wrath that will come upon all unbelievers, there is also a past and present aspect to the revelation of God's wrath. It came upon Jesus for all sin at his death, and to a certain extent, it comes now upon unbelief in the world, especially Romans 1 emphasizes that point. Paul's proclamation of the wrath that is to come here is grounded in the Old Testament preaching of the prophets about the day of the Lord being not only a day of grace, but also a day of wrath. There is a growing tendency to downplay, dismiss, and ignore this biblical testimony about the wrath of God against unbelief. C.H. Dodd, several decades ago, downplayed it by arguing that Paul depersonalized God's wrath by understanding it as an impersonal process whereby sin causes its own retribution. The dismissing or ignoring of this testimony is seen on a more popular level by the periodic opinion polls wherein a strong majority affirms some type of afterlife in heaven, but only a weak minority affirms the existence of punishment or hell as part of afterlife. Proclamation of the wrath of God continues to be a vital way to help people see their need for God's grace in Christ Jesus. It must, however, always be understood as his alien work in relationship to his love. And I quote, "For whereas love and holiness are part of his essential nature, wrath is contingent upon human sin. If there were no sin, there would be no wrath." Paul proclaims that Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, and later specifies how Jesus accomplished this, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live through him, 1 Thessalonians 5. In Christ, who suffered God's wrath for all sin, God is truly at peace with all sinners. The wrath that is to come, as Paul stresses here, will only be experienced by unbelievers who reject this peace with God in Christ. These concluding words of the Thanksgiving prepare the reader for the extensive focus on eschatology throughout this epistle, both in the longer sections and in the summary statements. The first of the summary statements is our second text, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 16. Little context is important here, even though it's primarily verse 16 where eschatology comes up. Paul writes, "On account of this, we also give thanks to God without ceasing that when you received the word which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, just as it truly is, the word of God, that is also at work in you who are believing. For you became imitators, brothers of God's churches, the ones in Judea that are in Christ Jesus, because you suffered the same things by your own countrymen, just as they also did by the Jews. The ones who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, also persecuting us, not being pleasing to God and opposing all men, because they are hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles in order to save them, with the result that they heap up, understood to capacity, their sins continually. But wrath, again, orge, came upon them to the utmost." Here Paul alludes to the passion narrative of the arrest of Jesus by the Jewish authorities and their role, namely Jewish authorities' role in his death by crucifixion. He also alludes to the Jews being responsible for a significant amount of the affliction that he and the Christian congregation faced at Thessalonica. And certainly that's confirmed by Luke's account of Jews from the synagogue inciting legal action against Jason and other Christians at Thessalonica after there had been some significant conversions from the synagogue, and also God-fearing Gentiles had converted, including some leading women in the city. It's Acts 17. Paul uses a judgment expression here to signal the result of the rejection of the gospel and persecution by fellow Jews. He says they heap up to capacity their sins continually, which the ESV renders so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Jesus used similar expression in terms of his critique of the Pharisees. Do you then fill up the measure of your fathers? Then Paul mentions the wrath came upon them to the utmost. The wrath here appears to be the same wrath that is to come that he mentioned in the Thanksgiving 1:10. What is striking, though, is Paul uses the aorist rather than the future tense. Through the use of the aorist, Paul is stressing that these unbelieving Jews already stand under God's judgment as those who will experience his end-time wrath against unbelief. The evangelist John conveys a similar idea when he writes in John 3, "He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The next text, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 19, is another example of a brief eschatological statement as the epistle moves forward. Just as a brief summary, verse 19, it brings an end to this little section. Paul writes, "As for us, brothers, after we were separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, we endeavored with much longing to see your faces. On account of this, we desired to come to you. I, Paul, did many times, but Satan hindered us." Verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of which we boast before our Lord Jesus in his final coming? It is certainly you, is it not? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Although many in his audience did not understand his allusion, Paul is probably alluding to how some Jews thought that they would boast before the Lord about some of their own accomplishments in the afterlife. We see evidence of this in Second Temple text. Even before Paul gets to his discussion of those who have fallen asleep in Christ, he is offering assurance here that the source of his own boasting on the last day will not be his obedience to Torah, but the Holy Spirit's work through the gospel that has not only brought him, but the whole Thessalonian church from idolatry to serving the living God, but will also present them on the last day in glory before our Lord in his parousia. By saying this, Paul is emphasizing how not only will he be before the Lord, but they too will be before the Lord. They will be his crown and glory, the joy in which he boasts before the Lord. The technical Greco-Roman understanding of parousia here, the first time it occurs, six times it occurs in these two epistles. This technical meaning, namely the public ceremonial arrival of a ruling dignitary, and there certainly is much evidence of this in the Greco-Roman text. One might even translate it in Greek, the triumphal coming of Christ. I think I'm going to settle on that for the commentary. In light of that technical meaning, it's important for how these letters would have been understood by these pagan converts. When they hear that understanding of parousia, they're contrasting it with the ceremonial coming of the emperor as a world, power figure, with really then the ultimate ruler, the ultimate king. We hear from Acts 17 that kind of language was used in Paul's preaching in Thessalonica. Christ is king. He is the ultimate ruler over the universe. one of the idolatries that these Christians had turned from is the veneration of Roman emperors through civic cultic sites and ceremonies. The implication here is that Paul and the Thessalonians will be present before their true and only Lord and King, who is none other than the crucified and risen Jesus, at his very public coming and appearance on the last day. The next text, fourth text, 1 Thessalonians 3:11 to 13. Again, another short eschatological summary closes off this section of chapter 3 before we get into 4 and 5. I read verse 11, "Now may God, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, himself straighten out our path to you, and may the Lord increase and multiply your love for one another and for all people, just as we have also for you, in order that your hearts be established blameless in holiness before our God and Father in the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his holy ones." Paul makes a contextual shift within this blessing. He begins by asking for the opportunity to visit Thessalonica and for the Lord to continue to increase their love, and then states that the purpose of this growth in love is that their hearts be blameless in holiness at the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, we think of this as a huge time jump. Hey, we're talking about, you know, the immediate present, and then we're thinking way down the line. But there was no big time gap for these early Christians in the way they viewed these things. You know, whether Paul comes, you know, Jesus might get there before Paul ever makes it back to the city. That's their thinking, and that's the imminent expectation that Paul reflects here. You see also, in light of their pagan background, it's not surprising that holiness or sanctification is often brought up in connection with Christ's parousia. That this sanctification is the result of divine work is made very explicit in a very similar but final blessing at the end of the epistle. We'll go over that in a short time. As with the opening salutation of the letter, Paul expresses both the distinction and unity, so wonderfully showing the distinction between the Father and the Son, but also their unity by, you know, as a Jew, he would confess the Lord God, Elohim Yahweh. And here he uses that title God for the Father, Lord for the Son, as he does so often in his epistles. In the parousia, Jesus will be accompanied by all of his holy ones, lest you think that these are saints coming back before their resurrection. I would argue, in light of Zechariah 14:6, this is most assuredly referencing the created angels, as certainly also Jesus himself taught Matthew 25. Not the holy ones who have died prior to the parousia, who live with Christ and who will be raised at the parousia. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. This is the first of the two primary eschatological teaching sections of the letter, a text familiar to all of us because of its frequent use in pastoral care of those who are grieving the death of a loved one. Some interpreters even theorize that the situation behind this teaching is the major impetus for Paul writing this letter. That situation appears to be that a few members of the church had died since the mission in Thessalonica had begun, and some of those remaining were distraught because they thought that these fellow believers, would not share in the benefits of the parousia of Christ since they had died prior to Christ's return. We have quite the opposite problem in much of Christendom today, whereby some conceive of their loved ones as already fully enjoying the fullness of restoration afterlife long before the last day and the resurrection of the body. What Paul writes here, I think, though, is a great corrective for both of these challenges. And I think you're all so familiar with this, I'm going to just You have the text before you. I'm just going to highlight several things from these verses. Paul is not the creator of the language that Christians who have physically died are asleep. He used the language of Jesus. I'm always surprised as I work through this epistle how much of the text of the gospel narratives is coming through in Paul's letters. He used the language of Jesus already as part of the oral gospel tradition. Dr. Scare back there would say the written text of Matthew must be in the room someplace, with which he was familiar and freely drew. Jesus used this in terms of those who had died. He said they are asleep, for example, with Lazarus in the Gospel of John. We should neither understand sleep here as a euphemism that Paul is using to soften or deny the reality of physical death, nor view it as a technical term indicating so-called soul sleep, namely an unawareness of the person to after death life with Christ during the intermediate state prior to physical resurrection. Obviously, we would emphasize that those who die in Christ experience the peace and joy of being with Christ before they awake to the resurrection. As with Jesus, Paul uses the language of sleep to communicate the mystery that those who physically die in Christ continue to live even though their heart and brainwave activity cease and their body is buried in the ground. Paul explicitly grounds the assurance of the physical resurrection of those who are asleep in Jesus' own death and resurrection here. Listen to that wonderful creedal statement. If we believe that Jesus died and rose, so also God will lead with Jesus the ones who sleep through Jesus in verse 14. Several interpreters have noted that this is a pre-Pauline formula because it uses the active voice rather than the passive voice. We're so used to egeiro in Paul. Jesus was raised. Here, the emphasis of the active on histemi, namely Jesus rose. That Paul understands Jesus' death as substitutionary atonement for sin is clear later in this letter with his use of the preposition huper, the one who died on our behalf, a preposition that he employs repeatedly in his later epistles to proclaim the significance of Jesus' death. Christ's future work of returning and raising the dead is grounded in his past work. And you see that integration here of the past work, the death and resurrection, with his future work of raising the dead and judging. As Paul begins speaking of how that last day will unfold, he makes a very bold claim. We say this as a word of the Lord. Now, I would argue that even though there's been a lot of ink spilt on this phrase, that there is, I think, a foundation for arguing, as Martin Hingle did fairly recently, that this is actually a reference to Jesus' teaching. Because word of the Lord here, he uses elsewhere logu theou, word of God, but kurios is used here for Jesus four times in four verses, so it's a word of the Lord as in Jesus. So it seems probable that Paul is actually giving weight to what he is saying, authority, by connecting it with the very teaching of Jesus, even though we don't have a particular verse in the Gospels where we can draw every detail of this section of 1 Thessalonians from. But remember, neither do we have in the four Gospels Paul's emphasis that Jesus taught 'tis better to give than to receive. And against all rapture doctrines that assert a secret coming of Christ that brings about a secret exit of the church, be they pre, mid, or post-tribulation variations of the rapture, Paul writes here of a very public, triumphal coming. Because the Lord himself, with a cry, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, will descend from heaven. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we, the ones who are alive and remaining, will be snatched up at the same time with them in the clouds in order to meet the Lord in the air. For all of you who are interested in that rapture language, that arpazo language here, we will be snatched up. Abraham Mallarby, in his Anchor Bible Commentary, has amassed numerous usage of this term in various Greco-Roman authors, Lucian, Plutarch, Seneca, Ovid, Cicero, Horace, Pliny, where deceased persons are said to have been snatched up by death. In a wonderful twist of this common usage, Paul uses this same verb here to emphasize that we will be snatched up not by death, but by the risen, living Jesus unto eternal, resurrected life with him. Obviously, there are those who have trouble reconciling the depiction of the last day events here with the judgment depicted in several texts, such as Jesus in Matthew 25, and thus conclude they are describing different events. Fortunately, the scriptures are more interesting than many of us. They describe the same event with different language and imagery. Paul doesn't mention judgment of the righteous and unrighteous simply because his purpose is to console and encourage Christians whose loved ones died in the faith. If he were emphasizing accountability, he would mention judgment as he does in other contexts, even in these brief epistles. Moving on to the next text, 1 Thessalonians 5. Again, I won't read it, but I'll just highlight a couple of points here. I follow Donfried and others who argue that the background for this text is the religious and political cultic life of the city. It mentions under the cover of darkness, drunkenness. The Roman imperial cult is what promised peace and security. That's a slogan mentioned in verse 3. But it will not be able to deliver, namely the Roman imperial cult, will not be able to deliver people from God's judgment on the day of the Lord, which Paul references here. The religious cults had drunkenness and sexual revelry under the cover of darkness, but Christians who await the day of the Lord live as children of that day already now, children of the light, sober with faith, love, and hope, separate from such pagan idolatry and self-sinful indulgence. Notice how the future deliverance from the end-time wrath is grounded in Jesus' past deliverance at his death on our behalf. And again, you see that in verse 10. It's a creedal statement punctuating his epistle, who died on our behalf in order that whether we awake or sleep, we live together with him. Finally, 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to have to leave for the commentary. I'd like to jump ahead and read my conclusion. I have 5 points I want to summarize. First and foremost, the church is to live with their eyes fixed on both the past work of Christ, especially his atoning death and victorious resurrection, that is mediated in the present through word and sacraments, and that's the point we've been stressing, the future work of Christ when he comes again to raise and judge the living and the dead. We can draw these all together, the past, the present, and the future work, by actually viewing the death and resurrection of Jesus and his ongoing actions in the life of the church as all end-time activity that have come forward in time. The direction Paul goes is to begin with the past work, then proclaim this as the sure basis for Christ's future work at his second coming. It's not an either-or. It's always a both-and. Matter of fact, we should get more familiar with adding that extra phrase, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and coming again, and return in glory, and triumphal coming. Because of the past work of Jesus' resurrection, we are absolutely sure of the future work of his coming and his delivering from evil. Second, because of the reality of sin in and around the church inherently causes affliction, the church needs to point regularly beyond its past or present affliction to future glory. It may be difficult for many of us in the United States context of Christianity to empathize with the affliction that these first century Christians and many other subsequent generations have endured. The church suffers in every generation, but sometimes much more in some locations. When the present circumstances of the church are severe affliction, it is all the more important that the apostolic ministry put before the church her future circumstances of resurrected glory. Christ's second coming means that the church need never lose hope, no matter how desperate the present circumstances are, because her future is sure and certain as the risen and returning Lord Jesus Christ. Third, although God's wrath against sin was visited upon Jesus at the cross and is properly part of our preaching of Christ's past work mediated to us in the present through the means of grace, God's wrath over unbelief is a future reality that Paul proclaims in conjunction with Christ's second coming. Hesitancy among pastors to proclaim the end-time wrath of God over unbelief that leads to eternal death does not help the church to see the dire consequences for the world that rejects Jesus. Proclamation of those consequences, however, adds urgency to the church's mission of proclaiming the gospel. To put it very bluntly, God is seeking to rescue unbelievers not only from their hopeless present idolatry, but also from a hopeless eternal future in hell. Fourth, because eschatology involves, by its very nature, mysteries that will be fully revealed in the future, there is a greater possibility for the church to be deceived or confused about eschatological events. Thessalonians, especially 2 Thessalonians, is a great case study, and we need only look at the modern church and see many examples. This possibility should not lead us to avoid the subject, you know, including the study of Revelation in our parishes. But it should move us to engage the subject fully, including confusion about this subject, for the well-being of the church, to build her hope and assurance and confident foundation, even as Paul does in these epistles. Fifth, preaching and teaching focused on the second coming of Christ should not lead the church, or namely individual members of the body, to try to escape the responsibilities of daily vocation, but to embrace these responsibilities with more fervor because the day comes when no man will work. And Paul stresses, Luther didn't necessarily draw on 1 and 2 Thessalonians heavily in his theology of vocation, neither does John Pless that I'm aware of, but certainly Paul stresses, this is found especially in 2 Thessalonians, to a verse that my father loved to quote to me as a teenager, "If anyone will not work, let him not eat." And over-realized eschatology was not a problem in the Gishan household. This paper has argued that eschatology, especially the parousia of Christ, was central to Paul's apostolic ministry and preaching. And so it remains a vital foundation of the church's ongoing faith, daily living in hope, and mission of proclaiming salvation from the wrath to come. And I'd like to conclude by showing how that integration of Christ's past work and future work is brought out wonderfully in the hymn, "Sing with All the Saints in Glory." Sing with all the saints in glory, sing the resurrection song, death and sorrow, earth's dark story, to the former days belong. All around the clouds are breaking. Soon the storms of time shall cease. In God's likeness we awaken, knowing everlasting peace. Oh, what glory far exceeding all that eye has yet perceived. Holiest hearts for ages pleading. Never that full joy conceived. God has promised. Christ prepares it. There on high our welcome waits. Every humble spirit shares that Christ has passed the eternal gates. Life eternal, heaven rejoices, Jesus lives who once was dead. Shout with joy, O deathless voices, child of God, lift up your head. Life eternal, oh, what wonders, crowd on faith, what joy unknown, when amid earth's closing thunders, saints shall stand before the throne. Thank you for your kind attention. We dismiss for chapel questions and the panel discussion this afternoon. Thank you.